Matthew 20, I want to talk about greatness and servanthood this morning. I'm mostly going to be focusing on greatness, and next week we'll talk a bit more about servanthood. But I wonder, if you've been around church for a while, you've probably heard the odd sermon on servanthood. And it's usually followed up by, we pass around the cards and we get you to sign up to a whole bunch of ministries and programs that we're running. And look, we need people to do this and that. But I promise you that that's not what I'm going to do this morning. I'm not going to pass the cards around. That's for next week. But what I do want to do this morning is just spend a bit of time talking about greatness. And I hope that it will encourage you to think about your call in Christ in a new way, to think about who He has called you to be, about what your identity in Christ is about. And I pray that it'll encourage you to step into this new year with some faith and some boldness to believe that God's going to do something new for you. Let's pray, and then we'll read this passage. Father, I thank You that You're here. I thank You that You're speaking. And as we look at this passage, I pray that we would hear Your words this morning. In the first service, we were encouraged to remember that You alone, Lord Jesus, have the words of life. And I pray that as we listen to what You have said about these things, that they would be life to us in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Matthew 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons. Who knows who the sons of Zebedee are? James and John. And of course, James, John, and Peter formed Jesus' inner circle, his closest friends among the disciples. But on this occasion, it's the mother of James and John, the mother of Zebedee's sons, came to Jesus with her sons by her and, kneeling down, asked a favor of Him. "What is it that you want?" Jesus asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you're asking for," said Jesus. And then turning to the boys, He said, "Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from My cup, but to sit at My right or My left is not for Me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by My Father." When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant, maybe because they felt that they should have probably asked this question before the others did. They jumped in line. It's not fair. They were indignant with the two brothers, and Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. It shall not be so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." This is the word of the Lord. So the mother of the sons of Zebedee come to Jesus to ask that when He comes into His kingdom, when He takes up His throne over Israel, would He mind please just reserving the spaces on the left and the right for her two boys? In other words, when You're king, please, would You mind making My sons the next most powerful men in the kingdom? Now, I don't know what motivates this question. I don't know why she's asking this. Maybe it's just the mother's love. She wants the best for her boys, you know, like all parents do. But one thing's for sure. It sure is a bold question, isn't it? It sure is an audacious one, bordering on presumptuous. And notice, though, that Jesus doesn't rebuke her for the question. He doesn't criticize her for this question, unlike the other disciples who are indignant. But Jesus doesn't rebuke her for this. The way I read it, He's perhaps caught a little bit off guard by the question, taken aback a little bit. Now, I don't know if Jesus was ever caught off guard. We should probably say no, or we might get ourselves into some trouble theologically. He knew beforehand that she was going to ask this question. Or perhaps it's because she was an older woman and all the women in Israel at the time were accorded a very large degree of respect. So, rightly so, amen. Which meant that they could get away with asking these kinds of questions, you know, like the stereotypical Jewish mother. She can get away with the sorts of things that no one else can, right? A younger person would never get away with asking this kind of question of a rabbi, of a great leader. And yet Jesus responds to her respectfully. You know, I prefer to think of it like this. I think that Jesus is so impressed with her boldness and her faith that even though she doesn't really understand what it is that she's asking for, even though she doesn't really understand what Jesus' kingship will mean, she doesn't really get what it's going to take for Jesus to become the earth's true king. She doesn't understand that the cross is what he's going to when he goes into Jerusalem. Nevertheless, she has so much faith that it's going to happen that when she comes to him, she says, "When you are king, please make my two boys your next most powerful officials." She has boldness and faith to ask this audacious question. So, you know, and why not, right? If you shoot for the stars, you might land on the moon. You know what I've learned over the years is that I think Jesus prefers boldness and audacious courage and faith and these kind of wild, crazy prayers and requests. Even if they're wrong, you know what? If we're praying, "God, move me. God, do this. I've got this bold vision. God, would you answer me?" If we're praying boldly, then I think God will answer us boldly. And even if we're on the wrong path or asking for the wrong things, notice here, she's asking for something that Jesus can't give her. Nevertheless, he doesn't rebuke her. He doesn't say, "You're being too bold. You just need to calm down." He says, "No, I tell you what, let me tell you how this is going to go." So even if we're asking for something that Jesus is not going to give us, he will respond and he will teach us and he'll redirect us. He'll lead us to where he wants us to go. Are you with me? Because after all, don't we know that without faith, it's impossible to please God? But when we pray with faith and when we walk by faith and when we live by faith, we please God and he responds to us. So we don't have to worry that we haven't got it all figured out, that we don't necessarily understand all the dimensions of it, or if we're flat out wrong, God will respond and he'll lead us. He's kind, he's good, he's a generous God, he loves his children. And he's not out to crush us when we pray something that's a little just too crazy. That's way too crazy. Just sit down and behave. That's not how God responds. He's like, "Awesome, you've got some energy, you've got some life, you've got some passion. I can work with that." You know, and since we come to church, we worship, we pray, we don't really have any idea what we're doing, do we? We don't have any idea of the kind of power we invoke when we call on the name of Jesus. You know, a famous author once said that we're like children playing with matches on top of a dynamite stack. You know, when we pray, when we ask God to hear us, we're just striking matches on top of a gigantic stack of dynamite. We have no idea what we're doing and the power that we so blithely invoke. After all, we're standing before the King of Kings. Amen? And since we're all going to die one day anyway, why not risk it all in the arms of a loving God? And I'm quite serious about that. All that we build is one day going to pass away, but the things that we do in Jesus' name have eternal value and eternal worth, and they will never pass away. We build for ourselves treasures in heaven that rust or moth cannot destroy. That's what we're going for. And as my youth pastor used to say, you know, not even God can turn a stationary vehicle, which I'm pretty sure was wrong, entirely theologically incorrect, but it's a metaphor. When we're walking, when we're moving, when we're trusting, when we're believing, when we have some passion and some boldness, we're looking up to the things that are eternal, then God can move us. He can shape us. He can take us and lead us according to his will. But when we're stuck, when we refuse to budge, when we're cowering in fear, then it's much harder for us to step into the things of God. So here we are. Jesus has just been asked this audacious request, and he doesn't respond with rebuke. He does say, "You don't know what you're asking." But you know what? Sometimes when we ask according to his will, We pray in the name of Jesus. And what does James tell us? The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective and avails much. Now, we are righteous in Christ. We don't stand and pray according to our own righteousness, right? If the answer to our prayers was dependent on our goodness, on our righteousness, on whether we got it right this week, then he would never respond. But when we stand and pray, what it means to stand as a righteous person is to stand in the righteousness that you have been given in Christ Jesus. So sometimes, you know, I feel this. Sometimes when I pray and I think, I'm not good enough to ask this question. I'm not good enough to ask this of Jesus. I haven't got myself cleaned up enough yet for him to respond to this kind of prayer. But that is a lie. You know, it is by grace that we are saved. And we stand in grace when we pray. So even though you may not feel like you're good enough, I want to tell you that the righteousness of Jesus is good enough for you. And it can cover you. And as you stand in him and as you pray in his name, he will respond to you, because it's the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective, because Jesus is powerful and effective. Are you with me? So he turns to the boys and he says, "Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" Now, their mother may not know this, but I think they know what he means when he says this, because just a few verses earlier, Jesus has told them for the second time that when he goes into Jerusalem as king, he's not going to be received by the people as the king. He's not going to be crowned as king. He's not going to take up his throne, at least not in the way that anyone expects. But he tells them, when I go to the city, I'm going to be betrayed by one of you guys. I'm going to be condemned, and then I'm going to be crucified. That's what my kingship is going to look like. They know this because he's told them. Maybe they don't really believe it, but at least he's told them this. They know this. I don't know whether their mother knew this or not. But he says, "Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" And they respond by saying, "Yes, we can. We can drink it." Well, okay, let's just back up a minute. You and I both know that they can't drink that cup. Because Jesus himself even says at the end of this teaching, it's only the Son of Man who can give his life as a ransom for many. You can't do that. You can't drink the cup that I'm going to drink. You can't drink the cup of God's wrath. Never mind the physical pain. You can't take upon yourselves the punishment for sin that's going to be poured out on me. You can't do that. And yet he says, you will drink my cup. You will indeed drink from my cup. So what does Jesus mean? I think you guys know this. When we say yes to following Jesus, what are we promised will be part of that deal? If you want to follow me, you must take up your cross and follow. Come with me. That means that we don't take up the cross of Jesus, but we do have to take up our own cross. Yeah? We have to take up our own cross. That means we'll all have our own challenges to face. We'll all have our own struggles when we follow Jesus. It won't be easy. It may involve rejection. It might involve suffering. It might mean that you're ostracized from family or friends. It might mean that things get very awkward for you at work from time to time. It might mean that you'll have to make ethical decisions that run against the grain of the culture. It might mean that you will choose to use your money differently than the people around you. You'll choose to invest in things that are different from others. You may use your body differently than what the culture around us says we should do with our bodies. As many people as there are following Jesus, there are that many crosses. You know, we all have our own cross to bear. Everyone's journey is different. Now, I'm sure you've all heard it said at one time or another, you know, it's not the destination that's important, but it's the journey. It's the journey that's what counts, which is complete BS. Because if you don't know where you're going, if you don't know where you're headed, if you don't know what your destination is, then how will you have any joy along the journey? It will just be endless difficulty. How will you find perseverance and faith to keep going when it's hard? We have got to know where we're headed. We have got to know and be confident in our destination in Christ Jesus, where he's leading us. We've got to have a vision of that. The New Testament calls us to have a vision of the eternal things that we are destined for. It's not only our destination, it's our destiny, and it's already our present reality, in fact. When we're born again out of heaven, Jesus says, we're born again out of heaven, it means that what has come alive in us is are all the things that we will one day be. All that you will be when you are revealed, when Christ is revealed in his glory and we take up our new bodies at the resurrection, it's already present within you by the Holy Spirit. It's already been birthed in you and it's growing. It's growing. You are like a tree that's been planted by streams of living water. And Jesus' intention for you is to bear fruit, to be fruitful, to be strong, whose leaf will not wither, and everything you do will prosper. That does not mean that everything will always go well for you. It does mean, though, that when you put your life into God's hands and trust in him in the eternal things, that means that all that you've worked for, all that you've believed for, all that you've prayed for, all that you've trusted for is already secure in Christ. Are you with me? We've got to have an eternal perspective. We've got to know where we're headed. We've got to have that destination constantly in mind. That's what will inspire us to keep getting up and standing up when the enemy's against us, when life is against us, when we feel beset by challenges. We will know that, no, I have an eternal purpose that I'm living for. I'm going to get up this morning. I'm going to stand strong and I'm going to keep living for Jesus. This is what Paul says in Romans 8:16. This is our destination, church. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are indeed the children of God. And if we are children, then we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ Jesus, co-heirs with Christ Jesus. If indeed, now this is the cross part, if indeed we suffer with him, yeah, in order that we may also be glorified together with him. Listen to that. That when Christ comes in his glory to judge the living and the dead, to make the heavens and the earth new, we will be revealed and glorified with him because we are co-heirs with Christ. That means, and this always blows my mind when I think about it, that means that all that Christ will one day have, will receive from the Father, is also ours. All that Christ will receive from the Father belongs to us. His eternal inheritance as the Son of God is also our eternal inheritance as the children of God. All that Christ has, all that Christ will have, all that Christ has secured for us is ours. We are joint heirs with God in Christ Jesus. That means that I can live my life without fear because I know that I have all the riches of Christ Jesus in his glory. It's already mine. Do I have it in the bank account right now? No. But I have it in an account that means far more than my earthly treasures. I have riches in Christ Jesus that will never rust or fade. This is who we are. This is our destiny. And the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are indeed the children of God. So if you're struggling with this morning, if perhaps you've been having the last few months of life have been tough, you've faced many challenges, you need to, like I was saying last week, you need to take some time to get before God, get in his presence, seek his face, and pray that the Spirit will remind you of who you are. Yes, remind you of who he is, but whenever we see a vision of Jesus, whenever we get a revelation of who Christ is, it always also tells us about who we are, about who we are called to be. Because we are in Christ. So when we see him, we're also seeing our own destiny. You see what I'm saying here? What he is what we will become. We're going to be glorified together with him. Are you with me? That means when I think this is really interesting. What Jesus is saying to Zebedee's mother, even though she doesn't realize it, what we know now from what we've received in Christ Jesus, even though Jesus says to her, look, you don't know what you're asking, but we also know that we are actually going to receive what it is that she's asking for. Because Jesus Christ is our Lamb of God who suffered and died for us, who was raised again, and he rose up into heaven, and he is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God, yeah? Now, if we are in Christ, Paul says in Ephesians 2, we are seated in Christ in heavenly places, then where are we seated? Right now, where are we seated in Christ? We are seated at the right hand of the throne of God, in him, by faith, but that's where we are. That's where we're being kept safe eternally. So even though the sons of Zebedee's mother, that's quite a mouthful, even though she doesn't know what she's asking for and Jesus says so, actually, we are going to get what she's asking for. Are you with me? Yeah, it's awesome stuff. So Jesus says we will drink his cup, and he means that it's a cup, yes, that has to do with sufferings as we take up our cross and follow him, but it's also the cup of celebration, isn't it? It's also the cup of the wedding banquet. It's also the cup of joy, because it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despised its shame, and what does the scripture say? And now has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So when we drink the cup of Christ, he says, you will indeed drink my cup. Now think about this. Jesus drank the cup of the Father, the cup the Father gave to him. But when we come into Christ, we drink the cup of Jesus, which is, yes, to follow him, to take up our cross, but also the cup of joy. The cup of joy where we long for and we believe for and we live for the glory that's ours in Christ Jesus. So with that great promise in mind, I think we can think a little more clearly about what comes next. Jesus has paid our ransom from death and from sin with his own blood, and he's shown us now what true greatness looks like, that Jesus, the King of Kings, did not come to be served, but to serve. And then he tells us to listen. You're thinking about greatness when the mother asks for, Jesus says, you will indeed be great, but you're thinking about greatness as the world thinks, of mighty kings on their golden thrones with their armies and riches and palaces, lording it over people, demanding obedience and respect, using their authority to force people to do their will. And sadly, so much of the leadership we see in the world is exactly like that, but we also see a lot of that kind of leadership in the church as well. But what does Jesus say? It shall not be so with you. This is not how we are called to greatness. Yes, we are called to greatness in Christ Jesus, but it doesn't look like that. So if you desire greatness, Jesus says, then you need to learn this. Those who are truly great, who are truly first in the kingdom, are those who have learned how to be the servant and the slave of all. But that's impossible, isn't it? How do you offer yourself as a servant to all the people around you? How do you offer yourself as a slave to all? It seems kind of crazy. How does that work in practice? And what I'm going to do next week is talk a bit more about the practicalities of that, about how servanthood functions, about how we're called to be a servant. But before we do that, let's just finish up this morning by talking a little bit more about greatness. And the reason I want to do this, and I don't often talk about this, but the reason I want to do it this morning is because I think that there's a lot of religiosity around our understanding of our call in Christ Jesus, our call to greatness. And we are called to greatness. You are called to greatness. And but as I said, there's a lot of kind of religion around this. And yes, we're called to servanthood, but we are also called to greatness. And it's a greatness that's defined by service. But without understanding what this greatness means, I think our service to Christ can so easily become skewed by a kind of false humility or by a kind of passivity or even by striving. When we don't understand the greatness that we are called to by serving, then our service can be diminished to become far less than what it's supposed to be, characterized by false humility, passivity, and striving. So listen, if Jesus is our model for this here, if Jesus is our model servant, then what kind of person was he? Was he passive in the face of confrontation? Did he allow himself to be manipulated or coerced? Was he a pushover? Was he always nice to people? Did he take a kind of laissez-faire, whatever will be attitude to his ministry? You know, did he do everything that was always asked of him? Absolutely not. And why not? Because Jesus was supremely confident in who he was and what God had called him to do. And so happily said no whenever something was asked of him that was outside of his mission. And when we step into our own call and we understand what God has gifted us with and what we're called to be in this world, when we understand our destination and have a vision for that, then we too are able to be clear about what it is God has called us to do, how he's called us to serve, and so we're able to say no when we need to. We're able to say no. Jesus was quite comfortable resting. I need to rest. Jesus happily said no to many requests that were put to him. I need to say no to that. I'm tired. I need to pray. I feel tempted. I'm struggling. I need some time out. I need to get, you know, he wasn't just constantly active doing everything that everyone told him to do all the time or asked him to do all the time. And too often our service, our servanthood, ends up just burning people out because they think it's an obligation to do whatever's asked of them at any time. And so we have to know who we are in Christ Jesus in order to serve appropriately, to serve with the gifts and the call and the ministry that God has for us. If you want to be great, listen, church, there is absolutely nothing wrong with desiring greatness. And in fact, I think it is essential. Obviously, it's not greatness as the world defines it, as power and prestige and privilege and position. But in our caution around this, I think we too often throw the baby out with the bathwater. Don't go for greatness. That's pride. Don't believe for too much. You might get disappointed. Don't ask for things that are too bold. You might make people uncomfortable. You might draw a little bit too much attention to yourself. Right? This is the kind of stuff we notice. It's not Jesus who's indignant in this story. It's the other disciples. They're the ones who are indignant. How dare you ask for that? How dare you? Who do you think you are? Right? I know who I am. I'm a child of God. I'm a co-heir with Christ. I will pray boldly. Thank you very much. I will ask for crazy things. I'll believe. I'll walk by faith. I know who I am and I know where I'm headed. You see what I'm saying here? When we don't know who we are or where we're headed, then we're beset by all kinds of confusion and chaos, and then we don't know how to serve appropriately. I've seen this too often in church life, and we need to talk about it. It's crazy. It's one of the church is one of the few places where we do this. We don't do this in sport, do we? We look at our sporting heroes and we praise them for their greatness, for their skill and their talent, for the hard work they've put in to become who they are. You know, we don't send our kids out onto the sporting field just saying, look, whatever you do, don't try hard. You might upset the other kids. You might get hurt. You might get disappointed. We don't say that. It's crazy. And in music, you know, do you learn a musical instrument with the intention of playing it badly from the outset? Yes, you play it badly for years, but eventually, if you try hard, if you believe that you'll get there, if you work for it, then you'll start to play well. In business, I mean, who goes into business at the outset with the intention of going bankrupt, of failing? No one does. You hope for success. You dream for success. You have a vision and you want to see it fulfilled. In medicine, would you be happy going into surgery knowing that your doctor never really tried very hard to be the best that they could be? You'd want to know with some confidence that they've actually worked very hard to get where they are and they know what they're doing. We would never settle for mediocrity in that arena. So why do we settle for it in the church? Parents, do we raise our children with the intention of making sure that they never reach their potential? Some parents do, sadly. But for those who love their children, who want to see them grow up into maturity, we're hoping that they'll reach for all that is ahead of them, that they'll have a vision for their life and they'll get on and do it. And yes, they're going to face struggles and trials and temptations and tests. But what does James 1 tell us? Count it all joy. This is very hard. Count it all joy when you face trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, and perseverance, when it's done its work, will make you perfect and complete, lacking nothing. perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If we persevere in Christ, we'll discover that in him, I think this is what James is trying to get at, when we persevere by faith, we'll discover that in him, we are already perfect and complete, lacking nothing. But often it takes trials and temptations and tests. We fall on our face and we fail and we get up again and we keep moving. Just like I was out in the woods yesterday with my children, and Lucy rides her bike just fine. Ella rides her bike just fine. But Oscar, he needs a little bit of help. He's 4, I help him. But at the same time, I want him to fall over a few times. As terrible as that may sound. But I want him to figure out that if he doesn't take responsibility for himself on the bicycle, he's going to get hurt. He will learn how to ride well by taking a few tumbles. In the same way, Jesus allows us to face tests and trials so that we can continue to believe in him, grow up into him, and know that in him we are perfect and complete and we lack nothing. Are you with me? So why don't we do this more often when we talk about our faith in Christ? What kind of people has Jesus called us to be? We are children of God. We are joint heirs with Christ. We are seated in heavenly places in him. Peter says we are kings and priests. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. And we've been appointed by Christ to declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's our purpose in the world, to declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness. But we won't do that, and we won't do that with boldness, and we won't do that with vision until we know who we have been called to be. Paul puts it like this in Philippians 3. This is kind of my life verse, and I say it all the time, so if you're bored with this verse, forgive me. But I always go back to it because it encourages me so much. And Paul says in Philippians 3:12, not that I'm already perfected or have already obtained, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me. Not that I'm already perfected, or I'm almost there. Not that I'm already perfected or have already obtained, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me. Paul is unapologetic and unashamed about saying, Christ has laid hold of me for something. He's got a purpose for me. He's got a job for me to do, and I want to do it. So I want to lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of me. It comes from Jesus because he's laid hold of me, and now my purpose in him is to lay hold of all that he has for me. Like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Gideon and David and Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah, they sort of blended together to become the same person, and Hannah and Mary and Elizabeth and Matthew, Mark, Luke and John and Barnabas and Paul and Timothy. All these people believed that God had called them to do something, and they got on and did it. They walked by faith, and that faith led to obedience, and that obedience led to blessing. Let me say that again. They walked by faith, that faith led them to obedience, and that obedience led them to blessing. And that is the path that lies ahead for all of us. We've been given a call. We have to walk by faith. We have to pursue the greatness that Christ has for us. Walking by faith means being obedient to what he's called you to do and to be, and that obedience will lead to blessing. Not only blessing for you, but blessing for all the people that you will serve in Christ's name as you use the gifts and the call that he's given you. Right? Because we so often think about this in terms of personal fulfillment. Like, this is going to make my life really awesome. I'm going to fall into my dream job and my life is going to be so wonderful, and I'm going to Instagram it on a daily basis so that everyone else knows how wonderful I am. The idol of our time, I believe, is personal fulfillment. A lot of people are talking about this, how our culture has become addicted to aspiration. We have aspiration anxiety. Now, it's nothing new. I think maybe the mother of James and John had a little bit of aspiration anxiety. It's nothing new, but we've become addicted to it. There's this sort of lie that's going around in the culture that, you know, there's this one perfect career for you out there, and you just have to find it, and then you'll discover your innate creativity and you'll be so blessed and you'll have a successful life. And it's a lie. Because you don't sort of fall into that. You don't find it accidentally. You build that life. You build it by faith. You trust in what God has given you and you walk with Him and you will build the kind of life that will, yes, be personally fulfilling to you, but more importantly, will bring glory to Him and will serve this world in His love. Because what motivated Jesus? What motivated Jesus? Matthew 9 tells us that Jesus was out one day doing some ministry and He looked up and He saw the crowds, Matthew 9. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. But when He saw the crowds, He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then He said to His disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into His harvest field." What motivated Jesus was that He looked up and He saw the people struggling and suffering and in pain and needing healing and salvation, and He was moved with compassion for them. And I think what will motivate us more powerfully than anything else, if we get the heart of Jesus for this world, we look at the people around us, we see the people in our workplace who are suffering and harassed, and we see the people in our family who are suffering and harassed, we think about our friends, all the people that we rub shoulders with on a daily basis, and who are struggling and suffering and harassed and sick like a sheep without a shepherd. And if we're moved with the compassion that moved the heart of Christ, we'll see these people and we'll long to be able to do something for them. We'll long to be able to be a mouthpiece or be hands and feet of Jesus to them. And it will motivate us to do the good works that we've been called to do. And as we step into it, as we give away freely what we've received, what does Jesus say? The life of the flow of the kingdom is about giving and receiving. Freely you've received, freely give. Give and it shall be given to you. Forgive just as the Lord forgave you. Love one another as I have loved you. All of this comes from Christ. We don't stir it up in us and kind of try to make ourselves motivated to do the will of God. No, we, as I was saying last week, we step into His presence. We pray, we ask for His Spirit to fill us and to move us with His heart of compassion for the world. And as we do that, as He moves over our souls, like the Spirit moved over the waters at creation, He will start to form in us dreams and vision, and He'll give us gifts, and He'll reveal to us who we've been made to be, and we'll start to get a picture of what Christ wants for us in this world. So we won't be moved so much or motivated so much by personal fulfillment, but we will be motivated by seeing Christ do something in the lives of the people around us. And that will be more fulfilling to us than anything else. And you can do that in any context, in any career. You can do that in your family. You can do that amongst your friends. Whatever your situation in life is, Christ wants to use you. Look up and see the harvest field. It is ripe for harvest. There is so much potential out there. There is so much possibility. And you can see it with eyes of faith if you look. Look and see the harvest and pray for the workers and pray that you might become a worker too. You know, often we look to these great examples that we're aware of in history of people who have had a big impact on culture, society. You know, people like Martin Luther King Jr. or William Wilberforce in the 18th century who was inspired by Jesus to end the slavery that was going on in the British Empire. And we look at those examples and we say, wow, that's so awesome. That's so beyond me. I could never do anything like that. And it's true. Most of us sitting here this morning will not do things like that. But I believe they got to where they were and they did the things that they did because they were first inspired by a vision of Jesus, a revelation of Jesus that gave them their life's call. When they saw Him, they also found out who they were and what they were called to. So whatever it is that you may do, wherever it is that you may be, whoever it is that your life and testimony may impact, it starts with a revelation of the goodness and the grace of Jesus Christ, which will change who you are and will inspire you to do great things. I believe that. But more importantly, it doesn't start at that level of great cultural, political, and social change. It starts at the level of you loving your neighbor, of offering forgiveness to your neighbor, of loving your neighbor. See, Jesus once said, if you are faithful in what is little, then I will make you faithful over much. We won't get to that place of, you know, massive global public impact unless we first learn to be faithful in the small things. Because if we do, if we go there, if that's our expectation right from the outset, we won't have the character to pull it off. It will destroy us. You've got to start here, loving your neighbor, caring for your neighbor, forgiving your neighbor, offering to them what Christ has offered to you. Because that's how we most glorify God. Let me tell you a story I heard recently, which I think illustrates this. A husband and wife had been married for several years, had recently become Christians, and they were being discipled, and Jesus had made a huge difference in their life, had brought them out of all kinds of stuff. But one day, the wife in prayer realized that she needed to confess to her husband that she'd had several affairs in the early part of their marriage, and it was likely that none of their children were her husband's. She wanted to remain married. She loved her husband very much. God had done so much work in her spirit and soul and had changed her. She wasn't the person that she once was, but she felt convicted by the Spirit to tell her husband the truth. Now, this is greatness, right? Telling the truth when it hurts. But she didn't know how to even begin this kind of conversation, so she called up the pastor who'd been helping them, discipling them, and asked if they could meet. And when they sat down to talk, she told him what she felt God had asked her to do, and he said, well, you're very brave. I'm going to pray for you. But I tell you what, if it's helpful, I will call your husband ahead of that meeting, and I will talk to him. I won't tell him what you've told me, but I'll help prepare the way for you. She said, that would be awesome. Thank you. And so the pastor did. He called the husband, called him in, sat down, and he begins the conversation by saying, now, Christ has done so much for you, hasn't he? He's brought you out of so much. He's changed your life. You've received so much grace from him. You're not the man you were you? No, I'm not. God's been so awesome. He's been so gracious to me. The pastor just said this. Your wife needs to talk to you about something. All I ask is that you consider what Christ has done for you before you respond to her. Just pray about that. Now, you know, if that had been me in that scenario, at that point I'd be sweating bullets. Like, what the heck is she about to tell me? My wife is awesome, by the way. No worries there. But if that was me, I'd be like, I'm really worried right now. But he went away to pray. And yes, he and his wife sat down and they had the conversation. Now, the pastor had asked the husband, please call me after you've talked to your wife. I want to talk to you and pray for you. Just call me afterwards. No matter how you're feeling, please just call me. So after the husband and wife had this conversation, husband calls the pastor and says, I'm really angry. I need some time to pray and think. I'll call you in a few days. Click. A few days went by. Pastor's freaking out. Doesn't know what's going on. He's worried. He's praying. He's believing. And then one day, he gets a call from the husband and says, we'd like to come in and see you. And so they came in. Yes, please, come and see me. They came in, sat down, and they're beaming with joy. And the husband said that after my wife talked to me, I considered what you told me. I was angry. I was hurt. I was deeply, deeply upset. I was ready to throw it all in, walk away. I had every right to do so. But then I thought about what you told me and I asked Jesus to remind me of all the grace that he's given me and to help me to respond in the way that he would. And I realized at that moment that I did have what it took to forgive my wife and to love her and to be reconciled. And he said, we went away for a few days and I, on the course of that time away, at one point I ran a bath and I took my wife into the bathroom and I re-baptized her. I brought her up out of the water and I said, we are not who we were. We are changed. This is a new day. This is a new marriage. The things that happened are behind us. We're going to start again. And besides, those children, whether they're mine or not, I'm the only father they've ever known, and I will be their daddy. I will not walk away. Can I just tell you, church, that that is greatness in God. That's what greatness looks like. That's what service that leads us to greatness looks like. When we give away to others, even when they may not deserve it, what Christ has given to us. When we consider ourselves not too highly than we ought to think, in the sense that when we demand our rights, when we put ourselves above others, we think we're better than everybody else, then we lose it. When we realize what Christ has done for us, the grace that he's poured out on us, the love that he's poured out on us, the forgiveness that he's given us, then we can offer that to others. We can do that. And as we do that, we will grow and grow in maturity. We'll grow and grow in strength. We'll grow and grow in power. We'll grow and grow in Christ. And we'll be able to take on more and more, and he will use us more and more powerfully. But that is greatness, is it not? That is greatness. So I just want to encourage you this morning to step into all that God has for you boldly. He's with you. He's a good father. He loves you. He will never leave you or forsake you. He has a future and a hope for you. He has a destination in mind for you. You can trust him.